Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's turn on the overhead to see where we stopped last time. Paul is arguing in the book of 1 Corinthians for unity, especially through the first four chapters among believers. And basically, you can revolve his whole argument around two words, only one. And the only one concept argues for unity among Christians. He begins by saying there is only one Savior, asking it in a rhetorical question. Is Christ divided? And the answer to that, obviously, is he is not. There is only one Savior. There is only one cross. There is only one gospel, the word of the cross, introduced in chapter 1 and verse 18. And finally, we're coming down now to the fact there's only one revelation, only one true wisdom. Thus, we closed last time by setting chapter 1 side by side with chapter 2, and the comparison and the similarity of the two chapters is very similar. The doctrine of the cross, the message of the cross, permeates chapter 1 and chapter 2. The contrast that we closed with in our last study is in chapter 1, Paul names the cross for what men call it, foolishness. Chapter 2, he is going to name the cross for what God calls it, which is, namely, wisdom, and that is found in revealed form. Now, to put the chapter together, coming out of that will be Paul's first point, powerful preaching. Powerful preaching or teaching, : its content and method. Powerful preaching, its content and its method, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. That will be followed by true wisdom, : its content and source, 2, 6 through 16. But first, powerful preaching, its content, and its method. So we start out then with chapter 2 in dealing with the nature of Paul's preaching. So let's put down, first of all, what it, his preaching, was not. Emphasis on the negative. Let's catch that in reading verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. Notice the negative flavor. Verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Note the negative flavor. Verse 4. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So notice the emphasis on what it was not. And what we will do then is to go through these four verses or five verses and list, first of all, what his preaching was not, then what it was. First of all, what it was not. First of all, it was not what we would call oratorical. It was not oratorical. Verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech. Superiority of speech is literally speech that is over and above the ordinary. Speech that is over and above conversation. Speech that is oratorical. You do not orate, I take it, over the telephone. When you sit down with a person and you both have a cup of coffee, you communicate, and you communicate probably very well, but it's not an oration. It's not something you would want to publish. Anybody that has taken anything that they have said orally, and then transcribe it, you're always horrified because you say, I didn't speak that sloppily. I didn't use those words that way. And the point is, when you want something to go in writing, you dress it up, you edit it. And Paul is simply saying, I did not use speech that was over and above. In other words, I did not use anything above the ordinary conversational idea. So, the idea is simply this. It was not given with rhetorical skill. Was not given with rhetorical skill. Second, not only was it not with superiority of speech, it was not of wisdom. The word wisdom for the Greeks referred to philosophical depth. So it was not in rhetorical skill. It was not given in philosophical depth. If you've ever had philosophy or the history of philosophy, you know that it is very carefully divided into various fields. For example, if you're talking about the theories of being or existing, you would be studying what philosophy calls ontology. If you are discussing the questions of can we know, is knowledge possible, how is knowledge possible? You are looking at epistemology. If you are talking about the fact that do I have any purpose for being here? If I do have purpose for being alive, what's that purpose? Why am I here? What is my intent? If you are doing that, you are looking at teleology. Are you impressed? And nothing wrong with an orderly epistemology or teleology or ontology. Nothing wrong with putting things in an order and categorizing them and expressing them eloquently. The Greeks literally worshipped ability to convince. If you can stand on your feet and if you can efficiently convince someone of anything, then you have great ability, and they love that ability to reason, to bring an audience in a certain direction, to develop logic, to go from step A to step B and so forth through the area. And Paul is simply saying, when I came to Corinth, I set that all aside. If a philosopher was there, they would say, Paul, your epistemology is wanting. Can you develop that for us? You didn't say anything about that. You know what you said? All you said was this man, what was his name? Yeah, Jesus, who was a Jew who died between some criminals, and you're asserting that his death is the salvation of men. Come on, Paul. That doesn't fit the system. That's Moria, as they would call it. It doesn't fit the system. And therefore, Paul is simply saying, I did not come with rhetorical skill or philosophical depth. Now, why didn't he do that? Because he couldn't? Not at all. Paul probably, due to his education, could have been as philosophical and rhetorical in his delivery as any man that was alive. But we're going to find out, and coming down to the next verse, we'll find out that I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. So we're going to find out that Paul didn't orate, didn't present his message with rhetorical and philosophical skill, not because he couldn't, but because he chose not to. And we'll want to ask and answer, why didn't he choose to? Second idea, however, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and His crucified. Number one, His message was not oratorical. Number two, His message was not encumbered. It was simple. Not oratorical, and now it was not encumbered. The single issue of his preaching was the person and the work of Christ. And for good reasons, before he came to Corinth, he said, I determined or made a decision to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Not oratorical, not encumbered. Third, if you went and listened to Paul, you would find out that his message was really not persuasive. Third feature of what his message was not, it was not persuasive. Go down to 2:4. 2:4 says, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So the idea involved is this. In his preaching, there were two elements. There was Paul, and there was the Holy Spirit. And Paul saw a sharp distinction, and the distinction was this. I, Paul, am the presenter. The Holy Spirit is the persuader. I am the presenter. The Holy Spirit is the persuader. About probably 15 years ago, recently I had someone come through town who, some 15 years ago, he and his wife had attended a Bible class in Omaha where I had taught. And his wife is meticulous kind of person. And she said, I sat through the whole session and I took notes on your grammatical errors. And when you speak, it's easy to make a grammatical error that otherwise you would not, and you hear your tape back and you're horrified at the verb you should have had in the plural and you present it in the singular, and you find out that, yes, that's true, even though you know better and would not write that way. It's easy in presentation to make grammatical errors. She said, I did nothing except record your grammatical errors. She said, I rejected everything you said on the basis of you said some things that were not grammatically correct and some things that were grammatically careless, and she mentioned the dangling phrases and the chopped sentences and this sort of thing that was involved. And she said, that's all I heard. He said that, and this was after a visit within the last year or so, he said, I'm, 40-some years old, and he said, I have never in my life wanted to kill anybody as badly as I wanted to kill you. He said, I hated everything that you said and everything you represented. They're wonderful believers now. And it's not because I cleaned up my grammar. And it's not because I'm less killable. Simple thing. We are the presenters of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is the persuader. And this is exactly what Paul is saying in this context. He's simply saying in verse 4, very clearly, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. He's simply saying, you would not have been impressed with the force with which my message was delivered in any sense of the word. Now, if that's what Paul's preaching was not, what then was it? What it was not, what it was not, or what it was. What it was not. Now let's go back to the words of these verses and see what the message was. First of all, it was declaration of fact. Declaration of fact. Parentheses, I'll slip a negative in here. It was not discussion. Paul did not come into Corinth and say, what do you guys think of Jesus? Tertullus, would you share your idea? We want your thoughts. Put them in the pot. Well, that's negated by verse 1, because in verse 1 we read the following. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming. And the word proclaiming is the first emphasis in this verse that this is not discussion. The word proclaiming is a very, very strong word for announcement of fact. Very strong word for announcement of fact. Here it is the idea. Not only is the word proclaiming a word that means announcement of fact, but it is also in the present tense. And what that means is habitual action. Paul never changed. He's saying in verse 1, I kept on proclaiming and announcing the facts all of the time. It was a continuous matter. It was his habitual practice. Supporting the fact that Paul's preaching was a declaration of fact is not only the word proclaiming that means to announce fact, but also in verse 1, he proclaimed to you the testimony of God. And the word testimony points to fact and its announcement. First of all, the word testimony goes right into the courtroom. The word testimony never was a reference to what one felt. It was never a reference to what one felt, but what one knew or what one had seen. I recall just a good illustration of it, though the incident is very, very minor. In traffic court, where the person accused of speeding had an attorney, apparently because their license was in jeopardy, and the question was asked of the officer, did you measure personally the distance between the lines on which you were going to clock and time the crossing the first white line and then click the watch and then the time that the wheels cross the second line, which would determine that they were going too fast or slow enough or too slow or whatever. And the questioning was, did you personally measure the course? Yes. Which end of the tape measure did you hold? The end that measured 125 feet. Did you also hold the other end on the line? No. How do you know that the person on the other end of the line held it at the correct place? Did you see them do that? No. Dismissed. That's good. Because you ought to have a testimony that is not what you think the person did or what you felt they did, but what you actually saw them do. And that's this word. It's not used for suspicion. It's used for that which you had actually seen. And therefore, Paul is saying in verse 1, I'm proclaiming to you fact of what I know to be. I am an eyewitness to this particular fact. So that what was Paul's preaching? It was, number one, declaration of fact. Second, Christ, His person, and His work were its exclusive contents. Christ, His person, and His work were exclusive contents. That's in verse 2. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, the thing that comes up in verse 2 is the fact that Paul has made a conscious decision that this is going to be the case, and that is expressed in verse 2 by the words, I determined. Verse 2 could read this way. It could say, I knew nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul doesn't say that. He says more than that. He says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I don't know whether this is true or not. I'm simply going to put it in front of you. If you go back to the book of Acts and ask yourself, where had Paul been before he went to Corinth? And how had he preached before he went to Corinth? You get some interesting information. Go to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Acts 17. And let's tie Acts 17 and 18 together. Notice chapter 18, verse 1. It says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. So it's interesting. When he went to Corinth, he made a conscious decision to preach only Christ and Him crucified. Before he had been at Corinth, he had been at Athens. And immediately when you think of Athens, that would be the center of Greek culture, the center of Greek philosophy. Really, when you think of Greece, you think of Athens. That's where the philosophers lived. That's where they taught. And that would be central to the Greeks. So, he's been at Athens. Well, what did he do at Athens? Go back to chapter 17 and verse 22. Now, let's go back before that. Let's go back to verse 19. 18. Paul is in Athens, and verse 18 says, also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now that puts Paul at the heart of Greek intellectual life. And they say, may we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now, all the Athenians and strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. Now, if you were Paul, the center of Greek intellectual life, they've invited you to speak, wouldn't you want to sort of accommodate them in some way? And when you come down to verse 22, through the end of the chapter, you have one of Paul's most unique, I guess you can't be most unique, one of Paul's unique speeches, wherein he becomes rhetorical, he becomes philosophical, and in verse 22, Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens. Now, one of the things you always need to do when you want to ingratiate yourself with an audience is what? Compliment them. You want to say, gentlemen and scholars, ladies and gentlemen, and you recognize some of the accomplishments and some of the abilities of the audience. That's good rhetoric. And I don't say that that shouldn't be done, but it is interesting to note that's where Paul started. Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For a while, and this is clever, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Have your attention? I'm going to tell you who the unknown God is. And he proceeds. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's nice, isn't it? It's good speech. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And I in no way would say Paul in any sense is compromising truth, but he's beautiful. You know what kind of results he got? Come down to verse 32. When he got down to the real issue, after all the flowers were smelled, he finally came to Christ, crucified and raised from the dead. So, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So, notice, while in the following verses, 33 and 34, you do have some results and some people who believe. I would simply add to Acts chapter 17, could this well have been the point at which Paul said, "Never again, never again will I wax philosophical or rhetorical." And we do know that between chapter 17 and 18, according to 1 Corinthians 2, and let's return to it, that in chapter 2 of chapter 2 and verse 2, that he made a decision. And that decision was, "I will know nothing in Corinth except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So we do know that when Paul came to Corinth, he did not say, "You're wonderful people. I've heard of the accomplishments of the Corinthians. I know what you have done." He didn't do that. He said, "I have curtailed my message. And my message is that of Christ, and it is of Christ crucified." Now, looking at that message in verse 2, there are several elements to it. What did he say about the person and the work of Jesus Christ? Number one, he was a historical person. He preached Christ. Second, he was a saving person. Third, he was a prophesied person. Where do we get that? "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus," his human, historical name. "Christ," takes him right back to the Old Testament as the Messiah, the Old Testament Messiah, "and Him crucified." The word "crucified" is very important, because the word "crucified" says several things to us. Number one, the word "crucified" tells the nature of His death. It was a cross death. Second, the word "crucified" talks about the completeness of His work, because the word "crucified" is the perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek is past finished action. Third, the word "crucified" points to the effectiveness of His death. Now let me show you that. And we need a little grammar lesson. In Greek, you have the present, you have the aorist, and let's put down the perfect. And these are called tenses. Now, the first mental flip-flop that you have to do to understand the grammar of God's Word in the New Testament is, if I would say, "What does tense mean?" you would correctly respond by saying, "Tense means," four-letter word, what? Time. Past time, present time, future time. The minute you enter the New Testament, tense does not mean time of action. It means kind of action. tense always has to do with action. But in Greek, it does not mean time of action. It means kind of action. Present tense means habitual kind. Repeated kind. Or if we can depart the world of the grammars, over and over. Repeated. Keeps on happening repeatedly. We noted that in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, with the word proclaiming, present tense. Doesn't mean now, time. It means over and over. Habitual, repeated action. And thus, we usually represent it by a straight line. Now, they also had what is called aorist tense. And it's a compound word made up of a word horizo, which means, well, our English word horizon comes from it. It's a defined something, something that's marked off. The horizon marks off the sky from the earth. And they compound it with the word no horizons. And that means you're supposed to think of what happened only. Not when, but what happened. Emphasis of the aorist is on what happened. For example, if you go to John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. It's an aorist tense. And in English you'd say, when? And the Greek would scratch his head and say, you said what? You can't ask that. That's not a legal question. There's no when in it, dummy. It's aorist. So you don't think of when, but what? Think of pure action. John 3:16 is saying, for God so loved the world that He gave. Think of that. Think of that. God gave. Think of the action. And thus we often represent it as a dot. And it's taken all of the action and wrapping it up in one ball of wax and says, think of the action. Now, the perfect tense takes both of those and puts them together. And the perfect tense is past completed action. Now, the reason we're doing this is not for Greek grammar purposes. The reason we're doing this is to understand the word crucified, okay? Past completed action with abiding results. So, we often represent it with past completed action, a ball. But that doesn't get it. There's something more than it just happened. It happens and it has abiding results. So let's put a tail on it. And perfect tense looks like that. Past completed action with abiding results. Paul came into Corinth and he preached Christ crucified. It's all over. But let me tell you something. The results extend right down to today. When Christ was on the cross, He said, it is finished. One word, perfect tense. The work is all over. There's nothing more to do. It is finished. But I want to note something. It has abiding results. And those abiding results, of course, extend to the present. When we come to trust the cross work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, we're simply looking at a perfect tense that happened back in the first century. And the perfect tense has got a tail almost 2,000 years long. And it will continue. And the tail on the perfect tense of it is finished will be eternal, because the tail on the perfect tense will literally be what? It will literally have to be expressed as infinity. No end to it. He was crucified, and the results of His death last, and they last forever. Looking then at what Paul's preaching was. It was declaration of fact, not discussion. It centered and focused in Christ, His person and work as the exclusive contents. And when Paul preached that, you would be so impressed with him. Third point. The third point is simply this. It was proclaimed against a background of personal weakness. Proclaimed against the background of personal weakness. When Paul preached this morning, did you see his hands? He shook. He's a wimp. Paul says, so be it. So we come down now to verse 3. He said, I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in great shakes. Much trembling. Now, when Paul says that he was among them, and when he was there, that there was in their midst, in weakness, what does that mean? The word weakness is used to describe Paul in two ways in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. First of all, the word weakness describes his physical ailment. Paul had a physical malady. Second Corinthians 12, verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in, and here it wraps up all of Paul's problem, weakness. And it was a physical weakness. We don't know what it might have been. Look at Galatians 4. We do know that Paul had a physical ailment of some sort. Verse 13, he says to the Galatian churches, he says, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. What Paul had done is he had started to go west with the gospel, got out so far as the Galatian territory, fell sick, and reverses his whole course and starts back toward probably Jerusalem or Tarsus, and starts back toward Tarsus, and he's noting the fact that the only reason I preached the gospel to you guys was because I fell sick and I had to go home. And so on the way home, I preached the gospel. It was a physical ailment. I think there is good evidence that Paul's physical ailment probably was some kind of eye disease. I have two reasons for saying that. The first is in verse 14, where we're looking in chapter 4. He says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. And then comes down to, well, verse 15. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them me. Now, granted, you could take that as a figure of speech. He would give you the shirt off his back. The problem with taking that as a figure of speech is you can't find any evidence anywhere else in Greek literature that that was a figure of speech. So you can't just assume that that's the case. If you take it that way, then apparently the Galatians were saying, Paul, with that eye disease, that physical problem, hey, we'd love to give you our eyes. The other bit of evidence perhaps pointing in that direction is chapter 6, is that Paul has written the book of Galatians in his own hands. And he says, you see with what large letters, and the word is for the Greek uncials, which were inch-high letters. And you could translate and be accurate in that verse by saying, you see, with the inch-high letters I'm writing to you. Now, you could argue, well, the letter was so important, had such vital truth in it, that he blocked off the characters real big so they'd get the message. You could argue that. You could also say that because of the eye problem, he had to write big. That was the only option that he had. So, at any rate, we do know this was his weakness. If it was, we know it was repulsive, loathsome. And he is thankful that you didn't turn your back on me. So, a physical ailment that was loathsome in some way. Second, it's used for the fact that Paul wasn't good looking. 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. We know that Paul was not handsome. In fact, note is made of the fact that he was very opposite to that. And so we have 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal appearance or personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech is contemptible. So notice the word weakness then is used to describe two things. It is used to describe his physical ailment and his appearance. His physical appearance. Not only was Paul naturally not impressive, but on top of all of that, he's got this ugly disease. His eyes run. And he's not pleasant to listen to at all. All right, let's take that back then to 1 Corinthians. Verse 4, or verse 3 rather, I was with you in weakness, physically unattractive, speech was unimpressive, and his physical ailment was repulsive, and in fear and much trembling. And there's no other way to deal with that except the word trembling means trembling. He shook. Apparently, as he presented the message, he did so in fear and trembling. Following this, you have a fourth feature of his teaching. His message was dependent, therefore, on the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, what's the reason for all of this? Nobody could ever say, I fell for the message because Paul was so charismatic. He was so dramatic. What a handsome dude. I am impressed. What an eloquent speech. Paul says, you can say none of that, and there's purpose to it all. What is it? That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul is simply saying, if you come to faith in Christ, I didn't do it. I was a proclaimer. The Holy Spirit was a persuader. It would be a joke to say your eloquent speech persuaded me. It would be really ludicrous to say Paul swept all the women off their feet. Because Paul didn't sweep anybody off anybody's feet. He wasn't that. He was downright repulsive. And Paul says, that's good. Because that says, you won't be responding to me, you're responding to the truth and to the message. And when you respond to the message with faith, then your faith is going to stand in the demonstration of the power of God, not in the persuasiveness of men. Father, we're thankful today for the gospel, for its simplicity, that it's not by persuasive words, but it isn't a message that is in and of itself dynamite. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took our sins.
and died for us. And we're thankful that apart from the one who proclaims the message, that the message itself is powerful, and we come to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And thus, as that message is proclaimed, we don't need oratory. We only need the working of the Holy Spirit to dynamically transform our lives through the Word of God, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.